Okay, so I tried to encourage you to ponder just for a moment to try to get into what sort of struggle and challenge would it have seemed for our Jewish, I mean, Jesus only went to Jews, the people who come to faith in Jesus, and this was the great culmination of the Jewish story. God had proven it all to be true, and then there was this sense that, well, maybe the things that seem to make us Jewish, the ways we behave, aren't so essential. And now, some people are good at empathy. Some people are good at empathy and able to think, golly, what would that have felt like? But not all of us are. So let's try a different twist on it. Because all this stuff about Jew and Gentiles today can easily not mean much to us. If you get into reading the New Testament, scholars will present this, you know, this great thing about Jews and Gentiles, but it doesn't mean much to most of us today. But how about this? Replace Jew with people who have known God in the past, or churchgoers, and Gentile with people outside, just to spice it up a bit. Sort of the people who are seen as and see themselves as the people of God, and those who are seen and are seen, see themselves as outsiders in that. Do we have to let previous good things go rather than impose them on new people coming to know Jesus? Because that's what our Jewish ancestors did. And it's hard. It's hard, as I've said, because I said that Jewish Christianity, Jews who believed in Jesus was amazing, successful, God blessed, but they felt, when the apostles got together, the elders, the people got together, that actually they were not going to impose their practices on the new people coming to faith. It is always easier to hang on and preserve. Jesus doesn't have a lot of time for that, does he? He's a bit of a grumbler against, you know, again, the Pharisees who are saying, why are you going to the wicked? You know? We are going to finish with the parable of the lost sheep at the end. You know? Preserve the 99. Chase after the one. Preserve and hang on is easier to do. And of course, people will sometimes dress that up with language about Noah's Ark. You know, the flood is coming, build the ark, let's hide ourselves away. But it is rather good that our ancestors in the faith didn't do that, isn't it? Because I guess probably all of us are Gentiles in this room. So it is actually quite good that folks decided this wasn't to remain in that Jewish framework. So the question, we're not going to ponder this one because we've got the harder one to come. The question is, does your church, spelling mistake there, effectively say to people, come, meet Jesus and change to be like us? Because that was the challenge, wasn't it? Those early Gentile converts were being said, well, come and change your way of life, your practices, what food you eat, how you dress, to come and be one of us. And the apostle said no. So the question we need to think about is that, what are the identity markers in our day? What are the things, the church life and tradition identity markers, things that are not actually part of the good news of Jesus, but are just the ways we do things that we shouldn't impose on new believers? I think one of the most disturbing things for me in Witness, which is a particular sort of community, it was a very run-down post-industrial community, was how when women came to faith, they would soon change the clothes they wore. And that disturbed me. I certainly didn't tell them to. But that disturbed me. Why were they changing how they dressed? Was that part of the Christian gospel? Was that going to help them continue talking about Jesus in witness? If women, when they came to faith, changed how they dressed. So, here we go. Which of these are similar? It's a question. It's a question. Yeah, you don't have to answer yes to it or no. Which of these are similar extra requirements which we should not impose on people coming to faith where you live? Marrying their long-term partner, stopping smoking, women dressing modestly, getting a job, coming to church, giving money to the church or charity, and stopping swearing. Now, it's a little bit of a random list. Which of those are actually in the same box as the Jewish practices that the apostles and elders said we don't impose on new people coming to know Jesus? Or which of those do you think, no, hang on a minute, that actually is connected to what's important in the message of Jesus? So, we'll take a few minutes over this, talk to your neighbours. You may even have a bit of chat between us. Okay, folks. We just come back together. We're going to have a moment for a few questions and feedback on that. Before we get that, just to point to the... are there any teachers? Teachers in the house? Any teachers? Yeah. My kids are sort of 11 and 14. And, of course, the big thing now is if you finish the normal work, yeah, what you have? Extension studies, don't you? You'll see there's some extension studies for you. If you want to go on to the harder question, which we're not going to talk about, but the harder question is, Paul didn't actually just do this. He didn't just say, we're not going to impose our way of life on these people. He actually joined them in their way of life. He was a Jew. He didn't just say, these people don't need to follow Jewish practices. He sat and ate with the Gentiles. Overseas missionaries do that all the time. When my family been missionaries in Uzbekistan, an old Soviet Republic, Muslim land, and they don't just not make the new converts be British, do they? I mean, my brother, you know, you eat the local food, don't you? You sit on the floor because they don't have tables. I mean, they have lots of wonderful things, but it's just different. And actually, we don't just not impose, we actually join in, don't we? Maybe I should have taken up smoking to be the vicar in witness. So, I've got a final little flurry, which I'm going to do right at the end, and then there's no time for questions after that. But we've got some time now, a few minutes. People may want to questions on anything I've said, or feedback on those questions about change and church culture as well. So and I believe we have a mic runner coming round. Looks like there's one over there.
So I'm just trying to remember whether the right word is syncretism. At that particular stage in the Jewish nation, what was happening in terms of the rebuilt temple, the interference of the politics in the Jewish practice, Caesar's head on the coin used in the temple, and then the destruction of the temple itself. You know, the pressure that put on. It's post Acts, and maybe you can just help work out whether there is a continuity there. The pressure that must have put on to the Christians in times when people would have been very sensitive to betrayal.
Great. So, the time of the early church was one of a lot of difficulty, and the Jewish people came under severe In the end, you could say persecution. I mean, you can tell the story different ways. They rebelled against Rome. They rebelled against Rome because Rome, it appeared to them, was not respecting their distinctivenesses. So you can tell the story different ways around, but it was certainly a time of great difficulty for the Jewish people. And it's from that time that the temple was destroyed, perhaps just before, maybe just after, when Acts was written. And there were a few Jewish revolts. There were three Jewish revolts within sort of 60 years. And it's after all of which failed. And after the last one, that's when, in a sense, Jews were expelled from the land of Israel, which was a situation that remained until the very modern period. So, and you're right to say that this was a period of great pressure. And that's why the appearance that the believers in Jesus were watering down Judaism was really tough. And that's what you see if you read those last chapters of Acts. The offence is we are trying to hold on to our Jewish faith and background. And by you saying, oh, Gentiles can follow Jesus as well, they don't need to follow Jewish laws, and it feels like this watering down. And I have to say, you hear the same today, and it's really tough, and it's a real so heartfelt of because of the horrendous sort of persecution of Jews, you know, in the Holocaust and the like, of the sense that people who have, you know, the people who held on and preserved. Again, it's one of the reasons why if people from if Jews, people from Jewish background, feel not so committed to their culture and religion, it feels to other people like a huge betrayal, because people died for this faith and you're now not taking it that seriously. So it's really powerful emotive stuff. Unfortunately, what it seems to have done is that quite quickly after the period of Acts, the pressures on the believers in Jesus basically forced a choosing which way you were going to go. Was this a Gentile faith or was it a Jewish faith? And the vast majority of the church ended up becoming an exclusively Gentile faith. You still have pockets of Jewish believers in Jesus for a few centuries, but fundamentally that mid-ground, and this is the really worrying thing for us, really, the mid-ground of saying, hey, we don't all have to be the same. We all follow Jesus. Some people follow Jewish practices. Some people don't. What's the problem? That mid-ground collapsed very quickly. And you can see some of why it collapsed was to do with external pressure. You know, if the Romans are anti-Jewish, and there's a huge amount of anti-Semitism at the time, you can understand why you're thinking, well, if it doesn't matter so much, maybe I'll step away from it to avoid persecution. And so external pressure makes a big difference there. But that sense of different practices, different ways of life being acceptable, because we all follow Jesus and these ways of life don't matter too much, it didn't last long. And I suppose why I'm speaking with a passion is because, in a sense, that's what the Bible is for, isn't it? It's to challenge the church to live up to and aim for the tough things. And a sense of a church family or congregation within which there's a lot of difference, that's actually quite tough to maintain. And therefore, as happened in this day, it's easier to slide back to say, no, we all do things one way here. And the purpose of the scriptures is that we read it and think, oh, I'm not sure that's quite right. Another question? Yes, there's one at the back of that one.
One is a sort of comment. Acts 15, verse 20, where he says, abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from meat of strangled animals, and from blood. Food polluted by idols was, I think, at that time, things have been sacrificed to an idol, and therefore it would, to some extent, at least for new Gentile believers, legitimise the idol, the thing, and therefore avoiding that was useful. Sexual immorality then, I suspect, as now, led to family breakups and difficulties, and should be avoided because of social problems there. And back then, there were no refrigerators. So meat without blood in it would keep better, was good for social health on that way. So I think that that made a lot of sense in that sense. The other comment is, coming from a Methodist background, we don't have a tradition of regular daily services. And there is a strong issue at times when you're doing work with non-church goers, that if you meet on a Saturday, they're not part of the church because they don't come on a Sunday. And I was going to add to your little list of things, you know, that is no drugs, no gambling, and no alcohol.
Absolutely. So, I mean, that's really interesting. And it's great you're saying that's a message. Exactly. And as I'm not a great church historian, but I understand something like the temperance movement was massively important in the 18th and 19th century. And massively important for social development and people's welfare. But then does it also become the way we do things around here within a particular church? And that's the difficulty, because I think my understanding of the temperance movement was hugely good and important, but can it then become an identity badge? I think it's interesting that going through those things in Acts 15, the blood and whatever, and I suppose if what you're saying is right there, it shows that sense again of things which have a practical purpose then being turned into rules, isn't it? And that's always the danger. And the way, you know, it's the sort of... we can think of lots of things. You may know that the only reason why the vicar sort of waves at the end of the communion service is to let the folks who are doing the tea and coffee know to switch the urn on, because it'll be 10 minutes and then we'll be finished. But someone else may think it's part of the communion ritual, you know? After you've fed it all, you wave to God saying thanks. Now, you may think that's odd, but it is the sort of thing that can easily happen, because if every time for 10 years at the end of it the vicar waves at the back... You know, and so things grow into these sort of traditions. So something that had a practical purpose, do people then give a theological sort of aspect to it? Right, I'm going to stop us there, and I want to throw one more idea into you. That God has more compassion than sense, because God is not like us. So I illustrated this in the... product in The Dishonest Manager. It's just going to be a minute. But this, the Duff method for reading parables, the Duff method for reading parables, do have a look at that Peter's Preaching book, which is goes through the whole of Mark's Gospel, and you'll see it in operation, is we look at where the parable diverts from normal life, and that's where you find the point of the parable, because God is not like us. Yeah? The parable of the sower, no one who wants enough food to feed his children at night... in the winter, throws the corn around and throws it into the thistles and onto the path and tramples on it. It's not depicting how a farmer farms. It's depicting the fact that that's surprisingly wasteful, because God is surprisingly wasteful of spreading his word even to the unlikely places. All the parables, we notice where it diverts from human life. And that's because God is not like us. So, our parable of the sheep. They're complaining that Jesus is welcoming the sinners. And so Jesus tells them a story. If you've got a Jewish background, shepherd sounds like God, sheep, God's people, Ezekiel talks about it, the Psalms. But he tells them a story. Which one of you, if you had 100 sheep and lost one of them, wouldn't abandon the 99 in the wilderness and go after the lost one until he found it. This carpenter turned preacher clearly knows nothing about being a shepherd. How many of the 99 are still going to be there when you come back? You may rescue the lost one. The lost one may already have gone over a cliff or been eaten by wolves anyway. But this is not sensible. Now, we can make it sensible if we want. We can pay eminent scholars to tell us that, oh, well, what it means, it's just a shame he didn't say it, is leave them in a nice sheepfold with lots of other shepherds. You know, just a shame that's not actually what the Bible says. And when you found it, you would put it on your shoulders rejoicing, go home and say, come celebrate with me. Now, I don't know about you. If you're in work and you get something wrong and you rescue the situation before the boss finds out, do you, A, say, whew, or B, walk into the office, the staff room at school or whatever, say, celebrate with me, I was such a plonker, I made a terrible mistake, but I've managed to rescue it. Now, this is a shepherd who is so overjoyed at finding this lost sheep. He is so overjoyed, he does just blurt it out. We don't have a picture of God here who sees the lost person, so sends some angels off to fetch him. God, the heavenly administrator, taking people off the list. Oh, there's a lost one there, send that person to help out. We have a picture of the shepherd themselves, God himself, searching, risking what he's got already, because he's so desperate to find the lost one. He's going to risk. And the joy when he finds the lost one, celebrate with me. The joy when he finds this lost one is just overpowering. No shepherds behave like this. The emotional language, God's joy. This is a God who has more compassion for the lost one than sense. Obviously, I'm deliberately being offensive, but that sense of, than sense rather than a sort of risk analysis, saying, the aim of the game is to have as many sheep as possible. One's gone. If I go after that one, I could lose two more. What's the best balance? I'm better off settling my losses and sticking to 99. There's a sort of logical, risk-adverse approach. And we have a God who is just overcome with compassion. Something is happening in Jesus' ministry. He says, this is like me. Yes, I am going to the wicked. And yes, they probably will ignore me. And yes, in the process, I'm risking the goodwill of the religious people. And that didn't end up well for him, did it? And yet, God's created this moment. The axe is at the tree. The manager's about to be sacked. It's the moment where even the wicked have a chance to come on board. And God, in the person of Jesus, is going to search for them. What I say at the end there, I say it's not a program for church leaders, but a kick up the backside. It's true, it's very hard to say to the vicar, okay, every one person in our town, it should be more important to you than 99 people in the congregation. What does that mean? You can't turn that into a program for action. But like all Jesus' parables, then they don't give us a program for action. They just upset us. Every time you read this, you think, golly. Golly, that's what God is like. Are we like God, or do we have too much sense? I will leave it there. Thank you.
I've had such a great time.
So have I.
I want to ask you if there was anybody who didn't understand anything.
just you, Alan, I'm afraid.
No, I just want to point out something which I think is really important, that it is possible to sit in the presence of greatness and to go away thinking, oh, I went to hear somebody who's very famous and I didn't understand a word of it. I'm confident there isn't anybody who doesn't know what you're trying to say. And I also want to assure you, if you're not already realizing it, that you've heard some very high quality original Bible teaching. There are things that you've heard today that I've never heard before and which are really brilliant, which are really simple, which are really consistent, which come out of the text, which change the way that we think about God, about ourselves, which send us out of the door open to a different way of thinking about the moment that we're in. Isn't that amazing? Yeah. Jeremy, you've done a fantastic job. We're so grateful to God for you. And can we pray as we finish? Would that be all right? Heavenly Father, we thank you for placing us in this particular situation and giving us this particular moment to open our minds to what you're trying to say to us as people, as churches in this town, about how you want us to be, how you want us to think, how you want us to act. We pray that you'd help us to take hold of this moment and to respond to it with joy. In Jesus' name. Amen.
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 Let's pray for Wales. I could almost say it needs it, but hey. So Heavenly Father, we pray for Wales and we pray for the Christian witness in that country. Lord, it has a rich history of so many good and amazing things happening there. Lord, we pray that such a moment would come again. We pray for those who are training for ministry at St. Badon's, and those who are faithfully exercising ministry throughout the country. Lord, you pray that you would open them to see the riches of your grace and to be conduits through which it will flow to people who need Jesus. Amen. Thanks, Jeremy.